Our scripture passage tonight is Acts 6, 1 through 7, as we continue our series in Acts. And the title of the sermon is Deacons, Why and When. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. Now, first of all, we see that diaconal ministry is something that God has given the church to prevent unnecessary division by making sure that all are cared for well. If you remember, the opening chapters of Acts have shown us that the church has been growing greatly by the blessing of God, by the empowerment of the Spirit. They have been faithful to witness to God through the proclamation of the word, as well as through their care for each other within the growing fellowship of believers, especially caring for the poor and needy among them and relieving needs as they arise. And these aspects of their witness, both the word and caring for each other, have been brought to our attention again and again through these opening chapters of Acts. But at the same time, there have been threats to that witness brought to our attention again and again, right? The apostles have been arrested more than once, they have been beaten, and they have been threatened. And yet the church did not shrink back in fear. They prayed for boldness, and they sought the grace they needed to continue proclaiming the word. And the Lord answered their prayer, and they continued to proclaim the word boldly and with great faithfulness. Furthermore, the witness of their love and care for each other has come under attack. We were alerted to the fact that the evil one was at work stirring up the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira in an attempt to undermine the integrity of the witness of the church as they cared for each other, right? But God intervened there as well. He judged Ananias and Sapphira, removing their hypocrisy and also deterring others that the congregation might continue to thrive with a true and faithful witness of love and service to each other. So these things have been brought to our attention again and again. The threats to them have been brought to our attention. And then we have seen that by God's provision and leading and the empowering of His Holy Spirit, they have been overcome. And the church has thrived. And the church and its witness has continued to advance. But now in our passage, we find another threat to the church. Look at verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." The church is growing and increasing and everything's going along well. This is great. But suddenly we're alerted to the new threat, another threat, and they seem to never stop. A complaint by one group within the church against another. It's a good old-fashioned faction, is basically what it is. Us against them, our group versus their group. So the word complaint is the same Greek word used to translate in other places or communicate the idea of angry grumbling and complaining against another. And the complaint rose because the Hellenists felt that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Hellenists were largely Jewish Christians, so there's some Gentile proselytes among them that had grown up and lived in various countries around the ancient world. And they had, most of them had come to live in Jerusalem. Many desired to live there in their retirement years as to be near the temple and to be buried in the promised land. And so they might have come there before, of course, converting to Christianity. But these particular people spoke various languages and had various cultural backgrounds and oftentimes various ethnic backgrounds as well due to intermarriage with the people that they lived among around the ancient world and their dispersion. But the reason they were called Hellenists is because they were Greek-speaking as well. That was the common language of the world, like English is the most common language of the world today. And the Hebrews, on the other hand, were Jewish Christians that had been born and raised in Jerusalem. They were usually a pure Jewish ethnicity and had a thoroughly Jewish culture, cultural background and heritage. And sometimes they were tempted to think of themselves as superior for it. And they spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, and they did not look highly upon those who could not do the same. Now, up to this point, the fact that they were brought together in one church, in one fellowship, and that they were loving each other and serving each other sacrificially in such wonderful ways has been a real testament, a real witness to the gospel and the power of the gospel to tear down dividing walls of hostility and to unite people together of all different backgrounds within the church. It has been a great witness to the gospel, the fact that they have been living together and loving each other and serving each other, a great witness to the gospel. They were sacrificially, you know, even to the extent that they were sacrificially giving, again, to relieve one another's needs. They were glorying in the grace of God given to them by faith in Christ, and everything was going well. But as we know, many times sinful suspicion, pride, superiority, these types of things are bred along cultural and ethnic lines. And furthermore, the difficulty in communication between those who do not share a culture and language can also make things worse, right? By breeding misunderstanding. So there's pride, there's suspicion, and then with the communication difficulties comes misunderstanding. And if people are not careful and committed to work through things, then they can easily make assumptions and think the worst about each other. And that's what seems to have happened here. The Hellenists' widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. This was important. Taking care of widows was an important mercy ministry in context, especially where these widows had no immediate family to take care of them. Widows found it difficult to care for themselves, to provide for themselves. There were many widows in Jerusalem that needed care, and there was no government assistance. And so the synagogue and the church were really the sort of organizations that would provide this care where the families could not do so. Furthermore, many of these widows would have received support, as I said, from the various synagogues in Jerusalem, which they would have lost when they came to faith in Christ and were added to the church. And so it was very important to minister to them, not only because they were in need, but as a witness to the church's love and care and provision for its own. But nothing in this passage says or implies that the neglect of the Hellenist widows was either severe or really intentional. Either severe or intentional. Nothing in this passage implies that the apostles or anyone else were intentionally neglecting the Hellenist widows. In fact, it seems to be more of something that was just an oversight, something that was overlooked because of the growing church and the difficulty in ministering and providing this mercy ministry efficiently. The apostles, up to this point, if you remember, had overseen the ministry of the word and the ministry of mercy within the congregation. Remember, we were told a number of times that the financial gifts were collected and distributed by the apostles. People would come and lay these gifts at their feet. They would use these gifts to care for the poor, as has been made clear time and time again in these opening chapters. But also, we can rightly apply, they would have used them to purchase things they needed because they were ministering full time. And so they would have certainly used these funds to support themselves as minister of the gospel who were laboring full time. They would have used them to purchase supplies for the Lord's Supper. They would have used them to purchase writing materials and other things that they might have needed for ministry. But in any case, they were very busy making all these collections and disbursements, both for what they needed for the ministry of the word and for this growing burden of mercy ministry. They oversaw the tables or the finances of the church. And with this growing mercy ministry, which now included, our text tells us, daily distributions, that's how extensive it had become, it was all getting to be a bit too much. And though they were not intentionally discriminating then against the Hellenist widows, where their widows weren't being cared for, the Hellenist widows weren't being cared for properly, they were assuming the worst. Satan, in other words, the threat arose because of this oversight and Satan stirring up strife. He was stirring them up to suppose that they were being intentionally neglected and then to begin angrily grumbling against the others and probably against the apostles as well and to feel themselves slighted. And to imagine that the Hebrews didn't care, and surely many similar things, and they were allowing themselves to believe. And so all of a sudden, this beautiful unity, which was such a witness to the gospel, was being threatened and potentially was going to be undermined by something as petty as a difficulty in organization, in oversight, something that was unintentional. But the Lord doesn't allow that to happen. The Lord leads the apostles to respond to their grumblings with humility and meekness. They don't get defensive. They don't seek to self-justify. They simply focus on a solution. And what is the solution? The Lord leads them to come up with. Well, because as they state there in verse 3, it is not right for them to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, which we'll look at more in a minute, to focus on managing the church's money, and especially the mercy ministry component of that, they decide to have men appointed to a ministry or service of tables, as it is called. And the word service is the same word used later to translate the word deacon. The same word used later to translate the word deacon. So we should understand here that the apostles are having men appointed to what would develop into the standing office of a deacon. We're not 100% certain whether this appointment is a perpetual, a permanent, that it's already formed, a clear understanding of deacon, and they are perpetually appointed to the office of deacon, or it develops into that. But we know that what we see here is, generally speaking, the office of a deacon in its sort of fledgling form, which later, for certain, develops into a standing office of deacon within the church, for which Paul gives us qualifications for in 1 Timothy 3, for instance. And so, So here we see, again, the fledgling appointment of what would develop into the office of deacon. And this is in keeping with what the apostles knew. There had been Levites in the temple throughout Israel's history who were responsible for overseeing the finances and mercy ministry carried out in order to free up those who ministered the word to focus on that and perform the sacrifices. As the synagogue system developed, there were officers appointed called Chazan that also focused on the finances and mercy ministry, while others freeing up others to carry on the ministry of the word. And so here we see the apostles establishing a similar office in its initial form. Now, this diaconal service of tables, by the way, is most likely not referring to simply, you know, serving food. Sometimes it's thought that this is a sort of derogatory way of talking about mercy ministry, as if it's sort of like, well, we're going to focus on the ministry of the word. We can't be serving tables here, you know, like a waiter or something like that. It's probably not what is being referred to here. The word is used of a money table where collections and distributions are made in the scriptures. And here, it is in the plural form, so most likely it is a way of speaking of money matters. And so they are appointing these men to oversee these money matters, the distribution of these gifts, or the collection of these gifts, and then the distribution of these gifts for whatever the church might need, whether ministry of the word or, but especially this ministry of mercy. And so instead of all the funds being collected now by those responsible for the ministry of the word and prayer, as they had been up to this point, they would appoint others to collect and distribute funds for the needs of the ministry of the word, as well as this growing need of mercy ministry. So it would not be a distraction. But these men would not simply be money dealers. I'm not implying that. They're not simply sort of church accountants. They would make collections and distributions in a hands-on manner. They would be intimately involved in the lives of the people, and they would see to it that all were cared for well. And so in addition to collecting the funds, they would help those responsible for the ministry of the word and prayer by giving themselves to seeing that the mercy ministry of the church was carried out and carried out well. And in that way, all the people within the church would be cared for well, not only spiritually, but also physically. And so the Lord led them, the apostles, to do this here, to establish this office also for the church, that it might promote unity within the body of Christ, that this threat might be diverted. And that it might prevent in the future unnecessary temptation to division created by a situation in which church members are not well cared for. And so the diaconal ministry is really a great gift from God, a provision from God that he led the apostles to establish for the church. And it is especially a blessing for a growing church as it has more and more people and more moving parts, and more people can get overlooked from being cared for, especially in the practical, physical ways. Now, secondly, we should emphasize that diaconal ministry is something that God has given his church to prevent distraction from the ministry of the word and prayer. So this is sort of the flip side of things. As I said in the apostles say in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Then after putting forward the decision to appoint these men as deacons, they say in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what we are seeing here is a division of labor that's really made necessary by a growing church. Biblically, what one might call a higher office contains the warrant, the responsibilities, and the duties of the lower office. And so the apostles are also called elders in the scripture. And as we have seen, the apostles not only are called elders and act in many ways as elders in the scripture, they also act as deacons for a time here. And it's perfectly legitimate for them to carry on that ministry, just as it would for elders to carry on the ministry of deacons today. So that's a similar way or an application. In a smaller church, elders may perform the functions of both elders and deacons where it is necessary. But we see that it is not wise to do so for the long term, especially where the ministry is growing, because it ends up inevitably distracting from the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And so ordinarily, we should pray for deacons, and we should seek to train and install deacons as the ministry grows, and we should do that as soon as possible. We certainly shouldn't wait until the ministry of the word and prayer has been neglected in some serious way before we seek to do that. And so we understand that this division of labor is something that is wise. It not only ensures that everybody within the congregation is cared for and presents unnecessary temptation to division, but it also physically cared for, materially cared for, relieved in their needs, but it also guards and prevents from distraction away from the ministry of the word and prayer so that everybody is cared for spiritually. And ministered to spiritually, and not only within the congregation, but that the witness of the congregation also continues to go out into all the earth. And so look, the ministry of the word and prayer must be considered the primary ministry of the church. There is no organization that the Lord has established and entrusted with the ministry of the word and sacrament other than the church. It is the only organization that the Lord has established and entrusted with the ministry of the word and sacrament. Today it's much more common to see different parachurch ministries and things like that, but the Lord didn't establish those ministries. It's not that I'm not saying that we can't use those or they can't be a blessing, but the Lord established the church, and he called the church to proclaim his word, to administer discipline, and to administer the sacraments. And that there is no other organization on earth that the Lord has established himself and charged with that duty. And so the church's chief mission, and this is recorded in Acts itself, is to be God's witness to Christ in his salvation in word, proclaiming him to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, on to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so where mercy ministry is not done well by the church, yes, we do believe that her witness to Christ and indeed attesting the words proclaimed will suffer. It will surely suffer. Mercy ministry is important, but where the ministry of the word and prayer is not carried out by the church, it will not be long until all is lost, until damning heresies, false gospels, cheap grace counterfeits, and the like reign. Furthermore, when the church has taught the scriptures vigorously, and when the church has been in prayer, it has always led to acts of mercy. It has always led to loving one another the way God calls us to. It has always led to caring for our own families and caring for others through acts of charity, including formal acts of charity through the church, diaconal ministry. Is that not what we have seen in Acts already? What has created this community? What has created this fellowship? What has created this love and service? It has been the proclamation of Christ. It has been the proclamation of the gospel and the word going out that has called people into this fellowship. And as they have taught them the implications of the gospel for their relationships and for their life together, it has produced this loving and caring community. And so we see, and this is true in history, and so we see that the word is necessary. But where the church has abandoned the word, it has eventually led not only to the loss of the gospel of salvation and the faithful teaching on the Christian life and how to live a Christian life that is pleasing to God, but also it has led to social ills. It has led to irresponsibility. It has led to sinful hostilities with our neighbors. It has led to every manner of immorality being present in the church and injustice. And so the word is necessary because through it we hear of Christ, we believe in Christ, and we are saved. And the word is necessary and primary because through it we are called to put off sin and live a life of love to God and to our neighbor within the fellowship of the church. Enjoying, called to commit to that communion with one another, a spiritual communion, and also relieving each other in outward things. And we, through the word, understand what that life of love really looks like, not the counterfeits. And prayer is necessary, of course, as well. It's the word, ministry of word. They're committed to the ministry of word and prayer. And prayer is necessary because without prayer, the word falls on deaf ears and stony hearts. The Lord has established prayer as a means that we might receive spiritual blessings and life, to call them to petition. And he really does hear. He really does respond. And so if ministers and elders diligently minister the word but do not pray for their people and for those they are witnessing to, it is quite unlikely that the Lord will pour out great blessings and make that word fruitful. So do we want the ministry of the word to be neglected? As important as it is, as primary as it is, as foundational as it is, do we want the ministry of the word to be neglected? Do we want to have our minister and elders busying themselves with all kinds of things and unable to study the word diligently and teach it faithfully? What will happen if they are? Do we want them caught up with so many cares and concerns that they are tempted to neglect praying for us? May it never be. There are serious consequences where we neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. Next, we see, and the diaconal ministry, especially for a growing church, safeguards the ministry of the word and prayer. Next, we see that the Lord has given a procedure for selecting godly men to the office of deacon, just as he has with the office of elder. See that the Lord has given us a procedure for selecting godly men to the office of deacon, just as he has with the office of elder. When we survey the whole of Scripture, we see that the selection of officers is fairly consistent throughout, follows a general pattern. First, the congregation is instructed to pick out, as it says in verse 3, that is, select or nominate men from amongst themselves that meet the biblical qualifications of the office, whether that office is deacon or elder. And so the apostles who are acting like elders here instruct the people to select men from amongst themselves. And they give them guidelines for that selection, men who meet the qualifications, men who are of good reputation, meaning most agree that they are godly and faithful men, that they've lived faithful lives, godly lives before the community, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that by the Spirit they hold to and confess Christ and the Christian faith, as well as living it out by giving evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in their lives, and men who are full of wisdom, meaning men who know what to do in difficult situations, men who, like the apostles, are peace-loving and meek and focus on how to solve a problem and bring about God's greater purpose, or see what greater purpose God might have through it, that the ministry might advance and thrive. And so in this way, they can advance, deacons can advance the church's ministry and help her witness thrive. And so these are the qualifications. Now, this involves the congregation, which does two things. So the congregation is instructed and given guidelines on the qualifications of elders within the Church of God, and it involves them, that they have play a part in this is important, and I think it's important for at least two reasons. One is that it makes them feel good about their leaders. No one forced someone on them, right? No one appointed from above and said, here's your leader. They have a part in it. But secondly, that's not the only reason. It's certainly a practical reason. It's certainly, I believe, is a reason. But secondly, and I think more significantly, is that it utilizes the wisdom and the spiritual discernment of the congregation as a whole. Because the whole congregation has this Holy Spirit. The whole congregation is to study the Word. The whole congregation is to pray for discernment. And so there is wisdom within the congregation. There is spiritual gifts. There is spiritual discernment within the congregation. And by involving the congregation, elders, the apostles here or elders now, utilize the wisdom and spiritual discernment of the congregation as a whole. You know, many times, especially in a situation like in our passage or in a larger church, the people might better know who is godly and faithful or who might not be quite so faithful. In some cases, who might appear very devout, maybe put up a good front to the leaders of the church, but be something of a hypocrite in their or dishonest in their everyday life, right? Sometimes the congregation has a better read on that than the leaders, because oftentimes people put up a good front for their pastor or for their elders, a good face, but they don't live consistently faithfully. And so by utilizing this wisdom and discernment of the congregation, I think, very significant, very helpful. Yet at the same time, we see as well throughout the Scriptures that those that the congregation nominates are not made officers until the apostles, or today elders, then appoint them. And we see that in verse 3. Verse 3 suggests that, the end of verse 3. And the Scripture elsewhere suggests the same and confirms this. The apostles and elders must examine a candidate. We're told that in 1 Timothy. They must examine a candidate to make sure that they do indeed meet the qualifications. So they give instructions. Here's what a qualified man looks like. They ask the congregation to play a part in that and to bring forth nominations. But then they examine a man and they make sure that they indeed do have those qualifications. Because the fact is that the elders also may know things that the congregation doesn't know. The elders may see things or issues that the people did not. And so ultimately, they are responsible, the elders are responsible for ordaining a man to office, whether that is an additional elder or a deacon. And so Paul tells Timothy that they ought not be hasty in the laying on of hands. They ought not be too quick in the laying on of hands of ordaining someone to ministry. And he says, because if you do, you will share in their sin. You're responsible. If you ordain a man without examining him and he proves to be a destructive within the church, then you are responsible. And so we should not imagine that the apostles simply ordained the men put forward here without examining them. Surely they were not hasty in the laying on of hands on these men that the congregation put forward and setting them apart to the office of deacon with prayers. We see that they did in verse 6. We certainly shouldn't believe that they did that hastily or that they did that without examining them the way that Paul instructs the elders to do in 1 Timothy. Certainly they examine them faithfully, and this is the biblical process. And so the biblical process is the leaders of the congregation give instructions about a biblically qualified man for whatever office it is. the nominations are received, utilizing the wisdom of the congregation. Then the elders are responsible to examine those put forward to be sure that they do, in fact, meet the biblical qualifications, and if so, then they ordain them to office. And that is the biblical pattern for the selection of officers. And so when sinners are involved, we know, of course, that nothing is perfect, right? And yet ordinarily, when we walk in God's ways, when we and all play their parts, men who are biblically qualified, though not perfect by any stretch, but biblically qualified, will be installed as officers. And I believe that was the case here. Finally, I want to just briefly point you to the results of the Lord providing this diaconal office and these men being appointed to that office in a biblical way, an orderly and biblical way. By the end of our passage, the threat that we were alerted to the church and to its fellowship and to its witness has been overcome. The apostles were able to focus, were able to solve the problem, were able to focus on the ministry, are now able to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and the ministry of mercy is now going to be done well, was now being done well also. The conflict that had arisen and threatened the fellowship and witness of the church was also averted. Everybody was pleased with the solution, our passage tells us. And so in verse 7, here's where we end after all of it. The word of God continued. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so the result was the increase of the word of God. In other words, increasing victory for the word of God, bringing the proclamation of the word of God, bringing many to faith. The number of the disciples multiplied. The church continued to grow, and even many priests, even many among those who had been persecuting the church, hearing the word and in seeing this continued fellowship thriving, became obedient to the faith of the church, that is, faith in Christ. And so the word continued, people were cared for, this dual witness of word and deed continued, God blessed, and the church grew and thrived. People came to faith in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the diaconal ministry, and we thank you for the ministry of word and sacrament, and we thank you that, Lord, these are both important and necessary ministries, and Lord, as the church grows, we are certainly seeking to get our own elders here, and that is our priority. But Lord, we pray that the church, by your blessing, as we focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, will grow, that people will come to faith, that they will be built up on a solid foundation, that families will be blessed, families will grow. And we pray that in time, Lord, we will have a great need of deacons as we have many more moving parts and people to care for. And we pray, Father, that you would provide for us deacons, that you would continue to mature the men of this congregation and make many qualified to be deacons, to be men who are wise, who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are of good reputation by consistency of life and service and love and giving and charity. So, Father, we pray for that. And Father, in time, we pray that you would bless us with elders and deacons, and that this ministry would go forward, and that, Father, under your blessing, we would be able to rejoice in fruitfulness. So, Father, we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen.